But it's also a great encouragement to me because I get inspired when I work with the kids. My knees hurt a little more after the week, but I get inspired. Inspired many ways because of their energy, which is infectious, and just the joy that they have, which I delight in, the simplicity of their faith, the directness of their comments, not always good, but they're direct. What you see is what you get with the children, and I love that. One of the things I love about working with the kids is the reminder. It reminds me of why we exist as a congregation. And more kids, I know, they want to be in here. They don't want to go downstairs. They'd rather come and hear the sermon, but we can pray for them as well. But we exist as a congregation, and we have these programs, and we have these activities and all that are going on here with a singular purpose that in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of God's word, that children and young people and middle-aged people and senior citizens and peoples of this walk of life and that walk of life, they might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior for the glory of our God. That's why we do what we do. I can tell you right now, we don't do it because it's always fun. It's not always fun. We don't do it because other reasons might come into view here. We do it so that children and others might come to embrace the truth of God's word. That's what we're about. It inspires me when I think of the kids and how they came under the word this week is to come to the word ourselves this morning. Just for a few minutes, I want to go to this text. I want to read three verses to you, and I want to make a few comments here that the Lord might use for our encouragement here. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15 and reading verses 15, 16, and 17. This is Paul. He says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In many ways, I look at this as, in a sense, I suppose, the Apostle Paul's testimony. You know, often we do this, we'll have people give their testimony, how they came to know Jesus and the circumstances around which they came to embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, in a real sense, this is Paul's testimony. He's writing this letter to Timothy, who was really a disciple of his. He came to know the Lord early in life through the teachings of his mother and his grandmother. Paul put him to work as an evangelist and as a missionary, and now as a pastor, and he's running a church likely in Ephesus. Paul writes this letter to him at the end, really, towards the end of Paul's ministry and life. And Paul wants Timothy to know the heart of the gospel and what is most important for us as we tell others about Jesus Christ. So Paul tells him, basically, this is my testimony. And I want you to understand that in a real sense here this morning. Is that the true testimony of a believer in Jesus Christ is this, that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sins, redeemed me, saved me, loves me, and will keep me for heaven one day. That's our test. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter where the Lord found you. It doesn't matter how he found you. That's your testimony. It doesn't matter what situation which you came from. That's what we have in Jesus Christ here. And that's what Paul is telling us here this morning. And in this text, I just briefly want to notice here something unbelievably wonderful from Paul himself. The first thing I want to start with is in verse 15. Right at the start of the verse, in verse 15, he says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Paul has something so unbelievably wonderful, something that's so beyond our comprehension, that he wants Timothy and he wants you and I to understand it here this morning. And so he says, here is a trustworthy statement. In other words, here is something that you can bank on. Here is something of real, solid truth that you can, as we might say in a colloquial phrase, hang your hat on. It's not the only place that Paul does that. If you look in your Bibles, in fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he uses the same phrasing. Here is a trustworthy saying. and that has to do with elders and overseers of the church. You can believe this. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says similar language. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And there he's speaking about the truth of God's word, believing in these things. It's not that we can't believe the rest of what Paul says. Of course, this is God's word. But he wants it to be grilled in our minds. Here is something that you'd better pay attention to. This is at the heart of what he's talking about. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. So I would ask you that this morning, just for a few minutes, is to give attention to this statement that Paul is going to make. And we'll look at it just in three simple statements here. This is the testimony of the gospel. It talks about a Savior, it talks about a sinner, and it talks about a salvation. Three things you can remember this morning: a Savior, a sinner, and salvation. And the first thing that Paul wants us to understand here, that if we are going to grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glories of His wondrous grace, is we need to recognize there is a Savior. And that's what he tells us. Go back to verse 15. Verse 15b, he says, this is the trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Notice what he says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I'm going to stop just before the sinners. We'll get to that in a moment. But look at that phrase and the three components that are made up of that phrase. What's the first thing you see there? Christ Jesus. Paul reminds us that the Savior, His name is Jesus. Christ Jesus, or anointed Savior. That's the one who's come. Christ Jesus has come into the world. And every time you look in the Scriptures and you discover relationship of the text to Jesus and salvation, it always speaks of Him who is the Savior who has come to save us. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us just to see that very briefly, but very specifically, that when we talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we first talk about a Savior, and His name is Jesus. It's important for us to understand that, because we live in a world where people are looking for their own, we might say, salvation in various means. And in their own fashion, they want to find these things. In fact, it's very important for us to see this, because so often people don't see Jesus as He really is. The Christ, the Son of God, God Himself who's come into the world. And that verse says it's Christ Jesus, but what did He come to do? Well, notice the next part of the phrase. He came into the world. We don't have time here to go to a number of texts, but I've written down numbers here. But you can go back to John chapter 1 in your Bibles. Take time later on to read that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the first three verses, it declares that Jesus is God Himself. And what does it tell us? And He came into this world. He tabernacled with us. Literally, He pitched His tent here. He came into this world. The big theological word we use there is the incarnation. That's the Christmas story. Jesus, born as a baby, God coming into the world. He leaves heaven, as it were, and comes into the world itself and becomes part of our world. The great realities and beauties of Christianity is that we serve a God who doesn't stay out there, even though He is a transcendent God, but He also comes into our world. He Himself comes in to be part of our world. Of course, if you read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you'll see there the life of Jesus and how He suffered as a human being. He struggled with the physical challenges of life, yet never sinned because He was God. He knows our world because He came here. But the next little phrase tells us the purpose in His coming, doesn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save. It's a rescue mission. It's a work of salvation. It's somebody comes in here to save. Now, we're going to get to the sinner's part. We get that, and you see that there. But that was His mission from the beginning. In fact, that was His mission from before time ever began, that God, in the infinite wisdom of His mind, chose before time ever began that there would be a rescue mission in the form of Jesus Christ. He came to save. Now, we hopefully understand something of that concept of salvation, but that's what Jesus came to do. Matthew chapter 1, 21, the very Christmas account, if you will, of Jesus' birth, the angel speaking to Mary says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. You give him this name, why? Because his mission is to save. Now, that's a concept that we need to get real in our own minds as well and understand. Is that Christ comes to save. I love stories about rescue missions. I don't know whether you like those, whether it's reading a story or watching a movie. People are in peril. They're in trouble, whatever it might be, and some great hero comes and rescues them. But if you ever notice, all of those stories have flaws. Flaws in the characters themselves, flaws in the story, flaws in all of those things. But with Jesus, we have the perfect Savior. The one who comes to save. Now, the story's not quite complete, but let's just stop there to consider that. That in the mix of all things in this world, God, your Creator God, chose in His love and mercy to come into this world to save. Didn't have to. Could have stayed in His own world and decided, no, I'm not going to do things that way, but He chooses to come into this world. And I think it's important then to see that in the life of Jesus. In order for us to understand the reality of salvation and what it means, we need to have a correct view of Jesus and His mission. Jesus doesn't come in here into this world to fulfill His dreams. He didn't come into this world to give you a better life now. He didn't come into this world so that you could have all the things that you want and have your marriages fixed and so on. He didn't come to do any of those things. He came in to save people who will notice in a moment who are lost, who are in sin, who need saving. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Because the next part of our text tells us that. If you go to verse 16, or excuse me, still in verse 15. Christ came into the world to what? To save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the worst. See, this mission that Jesus comes on is to save the sinner. Now, when we try and talk about sin, and as I was thinking through this text this week, my mind began to wander back to my early days. I grew up in a Baptist church. Most of you know my parents. My dad was a pastor. So I grew up in a church, and early in my life, I began to learn various catechisms. If you don't know what a catechism is, come and ask me later. But basically, it's just a question and answer tool that is used to instruct children and adults in the truth of God's Word. And one of the early questions in the catechism is the one that we need to ask ourselves here. And it's one of those questions that says, what is sin? Now, just on a whim, does anybody know the shorter catechism answer to that? What is sin? Great, I can teach you something new. That's good, all right? I've always got a note. It always works. It's all right. It says, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. I can remember some things. Let me give it to you again. There's two components that are important to understand that. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, when we think about sin, because it's important to define that, if we want to understand the Savior, we have to know what we're being saved from, right? So sin is the problem. When we think about sin, what do we often think about? Actions, the things we do. You lie, you cheat. Whatever it might be. These are sins. There's actions that we do. And so we talk about transgressions of the law of God. Those are the things we do. We break God's law daily, continually, and that's sin. But the first part of that phrase is helpful as well. It says, a lack of conformity unto. Any idea what that means? It means that the law, God's law, sets the standard, and we don't conform to it. We fail to measure up to His standard. Yes, sin is doing bad things, but it also comes from this reality that we don't measure up to the holy standard that God has put before us. And so if you want to understand sin, there's many texts of Scripture we have in the Word of God. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. 1 John 5:17, all wrongdoing is sin. Those are the actions we do. But it also means there's things that we don't do that we should do, and that's sin. Let me give you three little things. I learned this way back as well, and so this is just reminiscent time about the things I learned as a child. Trying to understand sin, there are different words used in the Bible that describe sin. Still the word sin, but their meanings are a little nuanced in many ways. Sin is basically we don't measure up. We don't come up to the measuring line. You know how it might be when you go to a theme park and it says you have to be, you know, so tall to get into this ride, and you don't measure up. The standard is, you know, 48 inches or whatever it might be, and you're 46 inches. You don't measure up. You can't go on the ride, right? Well, that's sin. God's law sets the standard, and sin means you don't measure up. You don't reach the standard. No good. Done. Sin also is a word that's used in the scriptures that means to miss the mark. I remember as a kid at summer camp, parents, don't worry, we don't do this here, but we used to have archery, you know, bows and arrows, and so the kids are safe here. We don't do that kind of stuff here. But often, that's the term that's used for sin. If you shoot the arrow, pew, and there's a target over there, and you miss it, hit a tree next door, the cabin that you're not supposed to shoot or whatever, you've missed the mark. The target is God's standard, His holy law. And sin is missing it. We don't hit it. There's a third term that's used, and it means to divert the course. You know, when you change the course of a river, sin also diverts the course. It doesn't go in the right direction, you see. Well, that's what sin is. And you'll notice in that word, that biblical word, that sin means that in every way we fail. We don't come up to the standard of God's righteousness. We don't measure up. We don't reach the mark. We fall short, all of those things. And we fall miserably short of these things. And that's what sin is all about. The psalmist in Psalm 14, verse 2, I think, pictures it very well, and Paul picks up on this in the book of Romans. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God, but all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And so sin that he speaks about here, he came to save sinners, it displays everything about you and me. And I think that's the problem we have to see here. Not only is what is sin, but then who are the sinners? Who are the sinners? Well, that's all of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 makes it very clear there. We have not measured up. We are the sinners. In fact, what did Jesus come to do? Matthew chapter 9, 13. "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners unto salvation." It's not that people think they're good. It's the ones that are sinners, the dead people. "I've come to save them and to resurrect them and bring them to life." We are the sinners. And you'll notice in the scriptures and in life, it doesn't measure how bad the sinners or good the sinners might be. He came to save sinners. When I was a little kid growing up and in a church and the preaching of the word and so on, the concept of sin often meant in my mind those awful bad things, the bank robbers out there and the evil things and adulterers and so on. And those are sins, but those are big sins. Those are bad sinners. We might even measure them in the context of evil, the Hitlers and others of our sort of past generations. They're sinners. But not little old me. Oh, I break a window now and then and don't always tell the truth, but I really can't be in the same classification as the rest of them, can I? What's the Bible tell us? There's only one classification, sinners. In fact, if you want to look at it very simplistically, in life, there are only two kinds of people, those who are saved from sin and those who are yet in their sin. We all come out of a life of sin. Great ones, little ones, big ones, small ones, doesn't matter, we're all in sin. And we're all under the same condemnation of God Himself. But that's the beauty of it, which we'll look at in a moment, because Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We cannot understand salvation, first of all, until we understand who the Savior is, Jesus Christ. And we'll never understand the wonders of salvation until we come to reckon with the fact that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. We will never see the truth of salvation until we see how desperately sinful we are and in need of saving. Do you understand that? Nobody will be saved who doesn't come to understand their sin. The reason why is they won't see the need to be saved. People in the world around you, your neighbors and friends, and maybe even some of you today, don't really think you're a sinner. You might have thought like I did once, I'm not that bad, I can't be really a sinner, but we are. And we're all away from God in this way. And we need to see ourselves in that light in order for us to understand the wonders of God's salvation. If I don't think I need saving, then why would I follow Jesus? But we need to see our hearts in that way. Even though we're good people, even though we pay our taxes and do these things, the Bible says that we are lost. We're sinners. And yet Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners. And what did Paul say at the end there? Of whom I am the worst. Go back at your own time and read Acts chapter 8, when Paul reminds us here that he was the one who was basically complicit with the murder of other people as he went to destroy the church. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet God saved him. He knew the depth of his own sins, but God saved him out of that and brought him to eternal life itself. So you have a Savior, you have the sinners, and then you have the wonders of salvation. Go back to our text just for a moment, please, if you would. He says, verse 16, "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Stop there. Paul now, as he describes, here's the Savior, Christ Jesus, and here's the sinner of whom I am the worst. But notice what God does. He extends his love to us in sending Christ to be our Savior. And you'll notice, first of all, here, that according to God's word, salvation is a wonderful act of mercy. It's a wonderful act of mercy. That's what he tells us. "For this very reason, I was shown mercy." Mercy is that wonderful concept so related to grace that they often overlap. But usually we see grace as God doing something for us that we don't deserve. Mercy, we see that God doesn't do to us that which we do deserve. The basic definition of mercy is that we show compassion when we have the right and opportunity to show harm to someone. I can do harm, I can bring judgment, but I show mercy. It may be that experience that you have when you get that speeding ticket and you have to go to the local court and you stand there and you say to the judge, say, "Look, I was guilty, he caught me, that radar thing got me dead to rights, but judge, I need some mercy. Can you kind of go leaning on me today?" And he might, he likely won't, but he might. But that's what we're seeking, mercy. He has every right as a judge and the power to inflict punishment. But if he's having a good day, he might say, "I'll grant you mercy." A couple of you smiled, and you've known mercy, haven't you? Before you even got to the judge, the officer said, "Slow down and have a nice day, maybe." Showing mercy. Doesn't have to, but that's what mercy is, right? You have the ability and the right to inflict punishment or harm, but you withhold it. And Paul says that's exactly what God has done for him, and it's exactly what God has done for all those who put their trust in him. As he uses that wonderful phrasing here, "So that for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience." He showed mercy to one who didn't deserve mercy. For you Christians out here today, aren't you rejoicing now that God shows mercy? Aren't you rejoicing that God displays his mercy to you in such wonderful fashion? God has every right and the ability and power to condemn and punish every one of us. But God shows mercy. I like the way that that is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Go back a little with me here. Ephesians 2, 3 and 4. It says, "All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." We're deserving of judgment. He shows mercy. And if you're not a believer here, this is what I want you to see. I want you to see that in spite of all that you might be facing in your life, God shows mercy to sinners like he did to me. Put your trust in him alone. God has shown mercy continually throughout the generations of his people, and he shows us mercy today as an example, as he says here, of his patience. Paul says something secondly here. This salvation, while it is a wonderful act of mercy, is also salvation unto eternal life. With the kids sang that song, but it was great. Talking about eternal life. and how God brings us in eternal life through Jesus Christ. But that's what Paul says here. As an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Very briefly, and just to understand that, that's the offer of salvation so that we'll have eternal life with Christ in heaven, in the glories, the new heavens and new earth. That will be the opportunity for us to be with our Lord and Savior forever and ever. Other texts that describe that, Romans 6:23, John 6:40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life." And the goal here of this text is to remind us that there is eternal life, that our life doesn't end when we die physically, but our souls that might be with Jesus Christ, if we know him as our Lord and Savior, he will receive us to be with him. It's salvation unto eternal life. But let me add here, and Paul would allude to this later on in the text, is that this is also salvation to a new life on earth. It is to eternal life, but that eternal life, in a sense, starts now when I know him, because Christ dwells in me. And it gives me now the capacity to live a new life here. I don't want people to get the idea that, great, I become a Christian, I'm waiting for eternal life, and that is true, it's coming. But that life is now in Jesus Christ. Well, not in the fullness of his glory, not in the magnitude of what will be when I become glorified and I sin no more. I still struggle in this world, but now I experience the new life in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Corinthians, if we are in Christ, we are new creatures. The old is gone, the new has come. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ. A transformation has taken place, and now we can live lives that are pleasing and honoring to our God. This is salvation. But I do want to quickly go to verse 17, where he reminds us that this salvation is ultimately to the praise of God alone. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, the reality of this salvation, as the wonderful benefits of salvation for you and I, is eternal life. The ultimate goal and glory in this is that God himself is praised. "Unto the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." We sing the praises of God here and now, and we long for that day when we'll sing them in glory forever and ever. The praises of our God and King who loved us and saved us. We have a Savior. We have sinners. We have the wonders of salvation unto eternal life for the glory of God himself. Well, what are some of the implications of this? I don't want to take your time a lot longer. I know it's warm. And we are getting the air conditioning fixed. It's on its way. We're almost there. So comfort will return one day. But be uncomfortable just for another 30 seconds. Because there are magnificent implications of this reality. The first is, of course, for those of us who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. You've come here, maybe you've come with your kids for VBS. I just want you to consider, all right? Consider these things. Consider the possibility that there is life after this one. Consider the possibility that your heart is not right before God and you need a Savior. Consider that and think about God's Word here, which offers eternal life to those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. And consider it if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today. Do you understand the wonderful, the complete, the full and eternal forgiveness and pardon of a holy God? Do you recognize today that as a believer in Jesus Christ, in spite of the challenges you face, the struggles that you still battle in this life, that you have full and complete forgiveness, pardon from every single one of your sins, past, present, and future? God holds nothing against you. Do you understand that? Say amen if you do, because I want to make sure you're awake for this point. Do you understand that the reality of salvation is that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will not have to suffer one drop of the wrath of God because Christ himself received it all on your behalf. And you will, by the grace and mercy of God, will one day stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will have to give an answer for everything you've ever done. And your answer will be, "I follow Jesus Christ. The righteous blood of Christ cleanses me, and that's my entrance into heaven. My only hope is found in Jesus Christ. My only trust is in Christ alone. But if it is in Christ alone, it is all that I need, because he has accomplished everything that demands God's justice and wrath, and we have complete and full forgiveness." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's word is true? Hebrews 8:12, God says, I will forgive their wickedness and will what? Remember their sins. How long? No more. Do you see what that says? God's word says, I will forgive them their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Aren't you glad that God has a bad memory when it comes to your sins? He forgets them. They're done. It's so wonderful. They can never be held against you. And the reason I want to stress that is because almost every day of your life as a Christian, someone is going to try and hold something against you. Satan will start to whisper in your ear. Do you really think you should have thought that thought, Clemens? Should you have really let your eyes wander in that way? Oh, God can't love you, Clemens. You're such an unworthy sinner. What do you say to Satan at that point? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say, Satan, get out of my way. If God does not condemn me, you cannot. If God does not condemn you, no one else can. Oh, if you sin, confess your sins, come to Christ. But if you're a Christian, you have full pardon from your sins. I love the psalmist in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Have you ever tried to measure the distance from east to west? Have you? Well, of course you can't, right? If you start going east, when do you get to west? It just never happens. As far as the east is from the west, it's a term that describes the eternal distance that God has removed our sins from. Not one blot of them is on me because of Christ. Now the challenge and the glorious reality is, because of that, the encouragement of the Scripture says then to live a life that's pleasing to God, to flee from sin, to trust Him more, and to serve Him, and to know Him in all these things. God has turned away my sins and given me life through Christ. And all of this is because of His grace. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of the 20th century, said, it is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we've done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It is all of grace, and the glory goes all to Him. So you see, that's why we do what we do here. That's why we have VBS. That's why we invite your children and you to this place. Not so that you'll have all the fun times, but that you will see the amazing grace of your Creator God and the life that He offers to those who will believe. That's why we're here. And in all of that, we pray that as you come to Him, you'll come to embrace and rejoice in this great God. Behold our King, seated on the throne, our God Himself, and one day our Savior will come again. May He be gracious to minister to our hearts as we serve Him till He does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us a reason for living. That reason is to give You praise and glory. Thank You for this wonders of salvation. Thank You for the children this week. Thank You for the opportunity we have today to look to Your Word and to briefly get a glimpse of the depth of our own sinful hearts, but also the enormity of Your mercy and grace. Father, may every one of us here leave with that joy of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. And for those, Lord, who yet do not trust You, draw them to Yourself. Do only what You can do, and save them, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.